You would take your Bibles again and open up with me to the book of Obadiah. Obadiah, the book that comes right before the minor prophet Jonah, which we just finished studying. This week we are doing the book of Obadiah. It's only a single chapter, so it'll only take 1 week. And then next week we will jump into 1 Thessalonians. I'd like to also invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service. Tonight, 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary, as we gather and look at the 10th commandment. So come back and join us again tonight for that. Here we are, the book of Obadiah, this prophecy specifically against the Edomites, beginning there in verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? Your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother. In the day of his misfortune, do not rejoice over the people of Judah. In the day of their ruin, do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, so it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. The house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau. Those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sephard shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, as we do each Lord's Day, for the privilege that we have of studying your word this morning. And we pray that as we study, that you would use your word to change us, to transform us, that you would help us to understand what is in this passage, but also to see how it impacts us, that it would indeed transform us in heart and mind, that we would leave this morning with a different understanding, but also a different faith in you, that we would grow and increase in our knowledge of Jesus Christ and our desire to glorify him. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Not too long ago, I was on 581 headed south. I was probably just north of the exit for Orange Avenue in the Civic Center downtown when a sports car passed me on 581, traveling over 100 miles an hour. He was weaving in and out of traffic, and what was worse is that there was two more vehicles behind him. There was another sports car, probably one of his friends, who was also going about the same speed, weaving in and out of traffic. And behind them was a tiny SUV that kind of looked out of place and looked like he was just trying to be cool. This line of three cars was racing down the highway, and I was sure from the way that they were weaving and the way that people were moving out of the way that there was going to be an accident. And so I called 911 from my cell phone. I spoke to the dispatcher, and I told them that there were some out-of-control vehicles on the road. Of course, by that point, they were traveling so fast, they were probably already past Elm Road. And I really just wanted there to be a record of their speeding, just in case an accident did take place, which I was pretty confident that it would, just so there would be some record of what had caused it. I gave as much information as I could, and then I hung up. I don't really remember why I was going downtown that night, but I do remember being a little disappointed as I hung up, because I figured that these drivers who had just put us all at risk, who statistically speaking were likely to cause an accident, either to themselves or others who were trying to get out of the way, despite their incredibly dangerous moves as they moved down the highway, these drivers were probably never going to get in trouble. They were probably not going to be caught. They're probably moving too fast. Nobody was going to catch them. Nobody was going to get them. They were certainly not going to be arrested. People could have been killed by those speeding cars, but there would be no penalty. In fact, I figured they'd probably get home, get out of their sparked cars, and have just a good laugh about all the fun they just had on the highway. And yet I was pretty sure if I drove that fast, I'd be ticketed. It just seems to be the way it always happens. It just seemed unfair the more I thought about it. Those who should be punished aren't. They seem to get away with it. And I think oftentimes we feel that way, not just about speeding cars on 581. We feel that same way about those who oppose the Church of Jesus Christ. We see ISIS beheading Christians on the news. Our government makes laws opposed to God's word. Tolerance is the chant of the masses who are tolerant of everything except for Christianity and Jesus Christ. They stand for the opposite of everything that we stand for, everything that we believe. We stand for truth, for God's law, for righteousness, a call to holiness, while so many are pursuing sin, pursuing wickedness, pursuing free living with no restraints, do what you want, do what makes you happy, regardless of what God has said, despite even what our culture for hundreds of years agree that God has said. And yet, despite all of this, despite this opposition to the gospel, this desire on their part to see the church fail, the complete disregard for the law of God, these people seem to get away with it. There doesn't seem to be any penalty. They seem to prosper. They seem to be very successful at what they're doing. Job even said the same thing to his three friends when they talked about the wicked suffering and the righteous prospering. He said, look around you. Does it really look like that's what's happening? It looks like the wicked are prospering. Even King David was confused in Psalm 73 as he looked around. He said, it just doesn't seem fair. Where's the justice in this? Where's the justice? Israel was probably asking the same question, having experienced not just the deportation to Babylon, not just the exile, but also being mocked by the Edomites on top of all of it. The Edomites, who are descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. You can see Obadiah mentioning that mocking there in verses 10 through 14. Edom jeering at the captives headed out of Jerusalem. And yet Obadiah also mentions violence. It's the word Hamas in Hebrew, which you might find familiar. It's the same name as the Palestinian resistance, Hamas. Violence. The Edomites are doing violence. They're not just standing on the side being passive, watching it all take place and laughing. There seem to be some other actions. Verse 13 talks of them helping themselves to the plunder left behind by the Israelites as they head out to Babylon. Verse 14 talks about cutting off fugitives and handing over survivors. The Edomites have not simply been watching, they've actually joined in, which is what God has accused them. They didn't just stand aloof there in verse 11. They were like one of them casting lots for Jerusalem. Israel, though, was not even allowed to go through the territory of Edom on their way out of Egypt, because Esau was Jacob's brother. They had to respect the Edomites, and yet that has not been reciprocated. The Edomites have attacked Israel. They've actually attacked it in a way worse than just an enemy, because these are kin. This is family. This is a brother. And what has come of that brother relationship? Nothing. Israel's in captivity in Babylon, in Assyria, and Edom is still in Edom. They're still enjoying their homeland. They're still in their land. And what's worse, they've taken part of Judah. As the Israelites are carried off to Babylon, the Edomites have kind of moved in. This just doesn't seem fair. Esau seems to have gotten away with killing their brother. God, do you not see this? God, do you not see what's going on? Israel is being punished by exile, but Esau gets nothing. Now, Israel certainly got what they deserved. They violated the covenant with God. They had worshipped other gods. And so they had received all the punishments listed in the covenant. And yet the Edomites were salt in Israel's wounds, rubbing it in. It's bad enough that the Babylonians had come, although when the Babylonians do invade, the general of the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar Radan, he tells Jeremiah, he says, "We were sent by your God to punish Israel." But the Edomites were just simply taking advantage of the situation. They weren't instruments of God's wrath. They were a self-appointed nation that was trying to get something for themselves. And yet God's just going to let that go? Doesn't look like he's doing anything about it. This isn't simply a matter of fairness. This is a question of justice. God, why are you not doing anything to the wicked? But this is where the book of Obadiah comes in. And this is the issue that the book of Obadiah was written to address. Because God says, oh, I'm going to answer. They're not going to get away with it. God says, I will punish Esau. I will punish the Edomites for their actions. But Obadiah is not just a book about punishment. The book of Obadiah is also about an expansion of the kingdom of Israel, even to include the Edomites. Well, that punishment of Esau begins there in verses 1 through 16. Verse 2, the Lord says, I will make you small among the nations. Verse 4, I will bring you down, declares the Lord, and not just partially down. Verses 5 through 6 make it clear that this is going to be a complete destruction. Thieves or harvesters is the analogy that he uses. They would have left things behind, things that were worthless that they didn't want, gleanings on the fields. And God says, I'm not leaving anything behind. You will be completely wiped out. There will be no more Edomites. Verses 8 through 9 makes it clear that everybody is going to be slaughtered and that Edom will have to leave their land completely. And this is what happens historically. The Nabataeans, the most famous for that city of Petra that you've seen in several movies, I'm sure. If you just Google it, I'm sure you'll recognize the stone building there that's put into the side of a cave. The Nabataeans come up out of Saudi Arabia, and they drive the Edomites out of their land. So that the Edomites have to go in to take up residence in southern Israel. And eventually the Edomites, their nation will continue to shrink until there's just a small region left. Known as Idumea in Greek. King Herod is the most famous Idumean. But eventually, after the Romans invade, there will be no more Edomites. There will be no more Idumea. There will be nothing. They will be completely gone, completely wiped out. There will never be another Edomite again, ever. The word of the Lord here in verses 15 and 16 would be fulfilled. The day of judgment, that day of the Lord would come and the Edomites would be wiped out. A day of judgment for Edom. But you'll notice there in verse 15, it's not just Edom. It's not just the descendants of Esau who are going to be punished. It's all the nations. God says, as you have done, so it shall be done to you. And verse 16 there mentions the cup of God's wrath. As the nations have drunk on God's holy mountain, rejoicing that the Israelites have been defeated, so they will drink the cup of God's wrath. And not just drink it, which is a common metaphor in the Old Testament for taking the judgment. They will also swallow, he says. The judgment will be so bad. They will drink and they will swallow as though they had never been. You know, everybody at this time might have been tempted to think that the Edomites had gotten away with something here. And that the nations who have harassed Israel will be getting off scot-free. But God says through Obadiah, oh no, they haven't gotten away with it. They will be punished. Judgment will be done. It may not have been done yet, he says, but it will be done. There's a part of us, though, as we read this passage, we think, well, that's really good for Israel. Yes, there's no more Edomites. The Edomeans have been destroyed by the Roman invasion in 70 AD. But does this really help me in my life some 2,000 years later, knowing that there are no more Edomites? How encouraging is it when you're being harassed at work for your faith, when you're being picked on as a Christian to know that God destroyed the Edomites 2,000 years ago? Probably not the first thing that comes to your mind. Is it really helpful when you're mourning over some new law that Congress has passed or some errant decision by the Supreme Court that's completely antithetical to God's word, when our leaders call what's wrong right and what's wrong right wrong to think, well, at least there's no more Edomites. Probably not. Is it really a great encouragement when we see people cut corners at work and get praised for it, even rewarded for it, promoted for it, to remember, well, at least those co-workers aren't from Edom? Probably not. How then does the book of Obadiah apply to us? Well, the answer lies in the fulfillment, the reminder that God keeps His word, but even more so, in the biblical foreshadowing of God's defense of His people, even in the New Testament. In the New Testament era, from the powers of wickedness, from those who are opposed to the church and opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the same deliverance exists for the church under the new covenant. The same promises that the day is coming when justice will be done, when the wicked will be punished, and those in Jesus Christ, those who were a part of the wicked, but have now placed their faith in Christ, been forgiven of their sins through the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross and His resurrection as God pours out all the judgment, all the punishment upon our sin on Christ, raising Him from the dead. There will be a day when those wicked who have rejected Christ and who have nothing to do with Him will be punished, and those in Christ will be rewarded forever. That day is coming. It is coming, foretold in Matthew 25, when the sheep and the goats will be divided, one to everlasting life, one to everlasting judgment. And when the cries of the saints under the altar in Revelation 6 are answered, and the wicked are forever punished, that day is coming. It will come. God sees, God knows, God will punish. Which makes this book of Obadiah here an encouragement to us when we see the seeming success of the wicked, when we see what looks like the prospering of those who are opposed to the gospel. It's an encouragement to us to be reminded that that's not the end of the story. Even David in Psalm 73, as he complained about the wicked seemingly escaping judgment, he was able to conclude, "My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you." The enemies of the church, those who oppose God, those who oppose the law of God, will be punished. It's, of course, a warning to us to consider if we have recognized that we too are deserving of judgment. It's a call to us to recognize our own sin and to recognize the outcome for sin, should we continue to persist in it and to reject Jesus Christ. It's a call to us to turn to Christ in faith for the forgiveness of our sins. But it's also an encouragement to us that in God's timing, those enemies of God, though they may appear to succeed for a time, will be defeated. They will not win. They will be punished. Though the forces of evil may seem to thrive in the darkest days of the church under the greatest persecutions, there is a reminder that this is not the end. But there is an end, and that end is coming when God will rescue His people. God will punish the wicked just as He punished the Edomites. They will get what they deserved. Justice, seemingly delayed, will be, and the truth will be delivered. It's an encouragement for us. Just as God fulfilled His word to the Israelites through Obadiah, He will fulfill His word to us in the New Testament. The church will be vindicated. Those who trust in Jesus Christ will be saved forever. And the wicked will be punished. But there's a second encouragement in this passage here, the second half of the book, 17 through 21, not just the encouragement that justice will be done, that the punishment will come and the wicked be destroyed forever. There's also the encouragement of the incredible expansion of the kingdom of God. Look there at verse 17. "The house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions." Now there's an idea. Jacob will actually possess what's theirs. Israel will actually own the land of Israel. Doesn't seem like that odd of a concept, and yet at this point, Israel doesn't own the land of Israel. Edom has taken the southern part of Judah. But again, verse 18, "Edom, the descendants of Esau, are going to be no more. They will cease to exist." Instead, as God walks through several verses here of the geography of Israel in verses 20 through 21, the various parts of Israel, He says, are going to expand. The Negev there, which is the south of Israel, will expand even further south to swallow up the land of Esau to the south and the southeast. The Shephelah, which is the lowlands between the Mediterranean Sea and the ridge of mountains that really runs right through the middle of Israel, that's going to expand to the west and to the southwest, absorbing the five cities of the Philistines. located west of Jerusalem between Israel and really the Sinai Peninsula, and the land that belonged to Israel of old, the land of Assyria in the far north, and the south through the middle of Israel, all of that, Ephraim, even in northern Israel, and then Gilead, which is even east of the Jordan River, that whole area that was originally given to Israel is going to be taken back and expanded. We don't really know where this town of Sepharad is located. Some say Turkey, some say Spain. We do know that today Jews that come from Spain and Portugal refer to themselves as Sephardic Jews, which is the term that's taken here from Obadiah, referencing that area in Spain and Portugal, which is why many people say that Sepharad was in Spain. We don't really know where exactly it's located, but we do know this. It is absolutely nowhere near the Negev in southern Israel. And yet God says that southern Israel is going to possess it. The cities of the Negev are going to be possessed by Sepharad, which is nowhere near it. But the Israel is going to so expand that these cities, these areas that are so expansive and so far away from one another are going to be absorbed by Israel. Israel is going to be that big. More and more territory is going to come to the people of Israel. To the point there that in verse 21, saviors, plural, not a savior, but saviors shall go up on Mount Zion and Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Israel is going to appoint people who are going to rule these other nations, that are going to have authority over them, and the whole area is going to expand to be one massive kingdom. That's what Obadiah is looking forward to. Of course, if we take this passage literally, and if we look back through history for a physical fulfillment, this has certainly not happened yet. Even the modern state of Israel is not this big. In fact, far from it. Israel has never accomplished or encompassed this much territory. The closest they ever came was under the kingdom of Jerusalem during the time of the First Crusade, but the king there wasn't Jewish. He was actually German, and he was far from a savior. The Jews from that time during the First Crusade, they wrote, "It was at this time that Duke Godfrey, may his bones be ground to dust, arose in the hardness of his spirit, vowing to avenge the blood of the crucified one by shedding Jewish blood and eradicating any trace of those who bear the name of Jew." They certainly didn't consider him a savior. He was trying to exterminate them. He was against them. So even there, as the territory expanded, they certainly weren't doing it for the sake of Israel. They were doing it for the sake of the crusaders. So from a physical standpoint, the kingdom has never been this big. The words of Obadiah have never been fulfilled. And yet Obadiah's words here are not unique in the Old Testament. They're actually very similar to the words of many other prophets, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zechariah, all speaking of this future kingdom of Israel that encompasses all the nations, when all the people on earth come to Mount Zion, to the temple of God, to offer sacrifices and to worship God in Israel. And the temple itself, according to Ezekiel, it's going to be a square mile in size. They talk about spancrete. Imagine how big the spancrete would have to be to make a ceiling to cover a square mile building, as Ezekiel is portraying it here. A square mile. And the outer courts, he said, are going to be 100 square miles because of all the worshipers that are going to be coming to Israel. There's many different explanations for this greatness and size, but the one that seems to fit Obadiah here, what Ezekiel says about the temple, what Zechariah says about the nations, is that they're all looking ahead, not to a physical kingdom, but to a time when the worship of God of Israel will be carried to all the nations. When all nations, all tongue, every tribe and will be grafted into Israel and will worship the same God. They will worship the God of Israel. I mean, just look around this sanctuary, for instance. Very few of us here are descended from Abraham. Very few of us are Jews, and yet here we are, Gentiles by birth, outcasts from the covenants of promise, according to the Apostle Paul, and yet we are now part of this covenant community of worshipers who are worshiping the God of Israel. We are part of those who are worshiping the one true God. We, in Roanoke, Virginia, are part of this territory now covered by Israel, that has now expanded to include people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Of course, we don't usually refer to Israel now as the expanded Israel. We don't even use the term New Israel very often. We usually just simply call it the Kingdom of God, or we call it the Church. Those who have come from every nation have come and been grafted into Israel, according to Paul in the book of Romans, have been grafted in so that we worship Jesus Christ. We worship the one God through Him. We worship our God together. The territory of Israel has already spiritually expanded to include all of us. As Abraham Kuyper once said, there is no part of this world where Jesus Christ does not say, "This is mine." We have already seen in part the fulfillment of this expanded kingdom where Gentile people have been welcomed into the body of Christ. The kingdom has already expanded in so many ways. And yet what is even greater in this passage here in Obadiah is that this passage has not yet reached its full application. Because there is still a time coming, according to the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, when the wicked are punished and all that are left are those who have worshipped and trusted in Jesus Christ. And the new heavens and the new earth are full of the knowledge of the Lord. And when all the nations, all the people, every nation is in submission to Jesus Christ. And those that have defied Him have been cast into the lake of fire. When we worship forever our God together with everybody in the new heavens and the new earth, celebrating and rejoicing that Christ is King, gathering together to worship our God. And in that day, the book of Obadiah, the words of these prophets will have reached their highest fulfillment. And the kingdom of God will not just be a spiritual reality that is begun and is inaugurated here on earth spiritually, but instead will be a physical reality. We will live in a physical place with our King. People from every time, every place, gathered to worship together at that heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Mount Zion, now descended to a new earth forever. And we will be forever in God's presence. And Israel will indeed cover the entire world as we rejoice in that kingdom forever. That's what we're longing for. That's what we're looking for. Obadiah's words are both an encouragement to remember that this has already begun. Already Christ is reigning as King. Already the war has been won. The wrestling between light and darkness continues, but the outcome is sure, according to the word of the Lord. We grow frustrated when we see unjust laws, when we see the wicked prosper, when we see sin not just taking place, but being encouraged, celebrated even. And we have that question in the back of our minds, is evil winning? Is evil going to win? Will the church, the people of God, the expanded Israel, will it survive? Or will the wicked succeed? Will the church be defeated? Will the wicked escape judgment? And to all of those questions, Obadiah points us to the kingdom of God. All future at the time that Obadiah is writing, but for you and I today, the kingdom has begun. And we are already enjoying the victory of our King. We're already rejoicing that we have a reigning King that already has crossed national lines to bring even the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. As we still continue to wait and to long for the complete coming of that kingdom, as our King descends from heaven bringing that new Jerusalem with Him, as He reigns for all time in the new heavens and the new earth, this is what we're hoping for. This is what we're longing for, even now. This is what gives us encouragement even now, that allows us to endure as we face the challenges of seeing the righteous persecuted and the wicked seemingly succeeding, of remembering what is yet to come, of rejoicing that the kingdom is coming. Just recently, I was watching a clip from a television show, America's Got Talent. I don't know if you've ever seen that TV show. People perform their talents and then four judges either hit a buzzer with this obnoxious buzzing noise to let the contestant know exactly what the judges think of their talent, or the talent is applauded and the person moves on to the next round. Well, in the episode that I watched, a woman was doing a chalk drawing on a chalkboard, a drawing that looked simply like squiggles. It didn't look like anything at all. There was some music playing in the background as she continued to make random marks all over the chalkboard. And one by one, as it went on, each of the judges hit their obnoxious buzzer to tell the woman they didn't really like her picture. Until finally, after the last judge hit the buzzer, so that all the judges had voted against her, the woman took her drawing and she flipped it upside down and revealed that she had drawn this absolutely incredible, breathtaking masterpiece in chalk, so that all the judges instead stood and applauded because they hadn't understood what she was doing. They hadn't seen what she was doing. They didn't understand. But in the end, they realized what they had missed. And then they all had to admit that, yes, this was amazing. Our world does not understand what we are talking about. When we talk to them about the gospel, when we tell them about the times that are coming, many of them have minds closed to the gospel of Jesus Christ and will never understand, cannot understand. They are doing far more than buzzing a buzzer at us. They are actively opposing us. They are fighting against us. They are persecuting us. They are even legislating laws against the gospel. And in some parts of the world, they respond violently to the gospel. And yet in the end, when this age concludes, when all time has ceased, what God has been doing will suddenly be revealed. And the masterpiece that He began in eternity past will finally be seen. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the Church of Jesus Christ will be vindicated. The victory will be ours in Christ Jesus for all time. And for others, it will be too late. Their rejection of the King will condemn them for all time. But this is what Obadiah is speaking of. This is what he's telling Israel is coming. He's telling them, you don't get it now. It's just simply squiggles on a chalkboard. You look at Edom and you say, how could they possibly be getting away with this? And Obadiah is saying, oh, don't worry. God is working on His masterpiece. He has a plan. He is going to punish them. He is going to vindicate you. And He is going to make the kingdom of God more glorious than you could possibly imagine. This is the reality, then, that calls us to action, both to warn the world that the judgment upon the wicked is coming. Many of them might be lulled into thinking that they're getting away with their sin, but in the end, it will not be so. And as unpopular of a message as that is, we need to tell others about what is coming, to warn them and to call them to faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, this passage is also a call to hopeful worship, celebrating that Christ is on His throne, celebrating that the kingdom has begun as we live confidently even now in that victorious kingdom, striving to honor God in this kingdom, rejoicing in hope that one day that kingdom will be present with us in a far more glorious and complete way, not just spiritually, but physically. This is what gave Israel hope through Obadiah's words, that confirmation of what was coming. It's what gives us hope today as we reflect upon the fact that it has come partially, but it is still coming. This is not the end. God is still at work and His masterpiece will be revealed. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise You. We thank You that You are at work even when we don't see it, even when we don't want to acknowledge it, even when we begin to fret and think that it's not happening. Oh, Heavenly Father, remind us what You have told us in Your Word. Remind us. Allow us to put our hope in You. Call us to action, Heavenly Father. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.